over the last number of months. During the course of most of this year already, we have been engaged in a series of studies in Sunday evenings on some of the most essential of Christian truths, much of the central teaching of the Bible. And we have come now to the third of three sections in that series of studies. We began by thinking about God and His character, about humanity and its need in the first series of nine sermons. We went on to think about Christ as our Redeemer and the way in which He brings us grace and salvation in the second series of eight sermons. And now we're thinking in the third part of this trilogy about the Bible's teaching on the church and the sacraments, and then throughout the month of November on the last things. And this evening and next Sunday evening, we are thinking about what traditionally in the Christian church have been called the sacraments, the ordinances, the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these signs we regularly employ in our church fellowship here. We bring both infants and professing adults to this baptismal font, and washing them with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we baptize them into the fellowship of Christ's church. We gather around the Lord's table here frequently during the year. We break bread, we drink wine, remembering the command of our Lord Jesus that we should do this in remembrance of Him until He comes again. And so in these two simple ways, we regularly obey the Lord Jesus, who taught us exactly to do these things. I wonder what your reaction would be if you opened your Tron Times, our church magazine, next Sunday, and you saw, taking up an entire page, an announcement from the ministers that they were not in the foreseeable future going to administer the sacrament of baptism. In the foreseeable future in St. George's Tron, the notice might read, "There will be no more baptisms." Well, I suppose there might be quite a range of many of us would be enraged, I think, at the audacity of anybody saying that a commandment that Jesus Christ gave to His church could be rescinded by two ministers, no matter how friendly we were towards them, or who they were, or what their reputations might be. But let me ask you another question, since many of us probably in this building this evening, most of us have been baptized either as infants or in later life on profession of faith in Jesus Christ. What difference has it made to your Christian life this week that you were once baptized? Have you even thought about your baptism in the course of living the Christian life this week? Or let me go back even a little further, this month, or even this year, or perhaps even in the case of some of us, this decade. Has it really made any actual difference to your living of the Christian life that you were once baptized? Is it something that is not only vitally important to you, because once it took place, is it something, as certainly the New Testament seems to suggest, vitally important to us, because it is an ongoing, living reality with significance for the way we live every day of the Christian life? A sign under which, from the beginning of our Christian life to the end of our Christian life, the whole of our Christian life is lived. Certainly, as you read through the New Testament, it becomes, I think, fairly clear that it was in that latter sense that the New Testament Christians understood the rite or the sacrament of baptism. It was not merely something that was done in the past. It was something that, having been done in the past, had a lifelong, lasting significance, made an indelible impression on the way in which they thought about the Christian life. Particularly Paul, in several passages, the one we read in Romans 6, in Galatians chapter 3, again in Colossians chapter 2, makes it one of the great emphases of his teaching that to be a baptized Christian believer is to have a mark placed upon your life to which you're able to make constant reference to help you to understand what it means to be a Christian, to encourage and exhort you to live a life that is given over entirely to Jesus Christ. And when we see baptism against that New Testament background, then of course it becomes so important to us that we understand what the meaning of our baptism is and how we can make use of that baptism in order to live a life that is bringing pleasure and faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us this evening, at least as time affords, there is always too much to say, and that's certainly going to be true this evening. I want us to give ourselves a little catechism tonight that will lead us through some of the most fundamental things that the New Testament has to say about what it meant for us to be baptized. There are five questions in this catechism. I don't think we'll get through all of them, but we'll get through the more important ones. Number one is this: why did God give this sign of baptism? Number two, what does this sign of baptism mean? Number three, and for sake of time we may find ourselves missing this one out, how is baptism to be administered? Number four, why in our fellowship do we administer this sign to the infants of believers as well as to professing believers themselves? And question number five, what difference is it supposed to make in my life that I was once baptized? Well, question number one, why did God give us the sign of baptism? I think it's very important for us to understand that this physical sign of baptism, and it's actually important that it is a physical sign. Water, a physical thing, is poured into our lives. Why did God give this physical sign? And the first thing to notice is that this isn't the only physical sign that God has ever given. I think we'll never really understand the significance of baptism unless we see that it is one sign among several signs that God has given throughout the various stages of his redemptive purposes. Indeed, whenever God in his covenant grace has made dealings with his people, giving them a promise of salvation, a promise of deliverance and restoration, he has always added to that promise a physical sign to reassure us that he means to keep the promise. The promise on its own is, of course, absolutely true. It is not that God intends to go back upon his promise, or that we need, as it were, to thrust his arm above his back to make sure that he keeps his promises. But he adds these signs to reassure us that he will keep the promise, because he knows how frail our Christian faith is. Just as in ordinary human life, we employ physical signs to back up the word of promise that we speak. The word of promise on its own ought to be enough for people. but we use signs to reassure people that we really mean what we have promised. Some of these signs, in a way, actually emblemize the thing that we have promised. As you came into church this evening, at least in the case of some of you, one of the elders at the door would have stretched out his hand, probably, and shaken hands with you, adding to his word of welcome a sign by which he reassured you that he really meant that welcome. A sign, indeed, by which in a physical way he communicated to you the reality of the welcome. There was the word of welcome, and then, although his welcome was not any greater because he reached out his hand to shake hands with you, he gave you this sign, this pledge, this reassurance of his welcome and of his love. Those of you who are married, you know what it is in your home and family to reassure your wife or your husband, your son or your daughter, that you love them. But you don't need to read very far in the literature. You will discover it in your own home and family circle, that if you simply say, "I love you," even although that may be true, they will often need reassurance of your love. And so you have physical ways of expressing that love. You embrace your children. Why do you embrace your children? Is it because you couldn't love them without embracing them? No, it's because you want to express to them, to communicate to them, and you do so in a physical way, the love that you promise them. If you doubt that and you're a married man, then I suggest you spend the next year in your life weekly reassuring your wife that you really do love her, but never, ever even give her a peck on the cheek. And eventually she will say to you, "Do you still love me?" And you will say, "Of course, I tell you every week. I make a point, it's in my diary, it's on my computer. Tell the wife you love her every single week. That's what the books on happy marriage tell you to do." What will she say? She will explode and say, "Well, why is it a year since you've kissed me?" And you will say, "Isn't my promise of love enough? Don't you believe my word?" And in saying that, you give evidence of how little you understand what we are really like as frail human beings, in which we need those expressions of love, those signs of love. And God, who well understands our need for encouragement, our need to have our eyes lifted up from our fears, our anxieties and doubts to the wonders of His grace, down through the pages of history, has added to the word of promise a sign by which He reassures us, by which He seals the promise that He has given to us. You think of the promise given to Noah, and in addition to the promise, the rainbow in the sky, which God said would constantly remind him of the promise that He had given to Noah, and therefore when Noah saw the rainbow in the sky, Noah would immediately think God is keeping His promise. Or the sign of circumcision that was given to Abraham. God's word of covenant promise to Abraham was sufficient, but God added this sign of His covenant promise to reassure Abraham and his seed that He intended to keep that promise throughout all generations. And so in the same way, when we come to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the promise of Jesus that He will cleanse us from our sins if we trust in Him, is that not enough? Yes, it is enough for Him. But He understands how frail our understanding is. He understands how easily we forget the promise that He has given to us. And so He sets in the fellowship of His people a sign that is repeated again and again and again in the same fellowship, month after month, year after year, throughout the ages. Someone is brought to be baptized, and we are reminded of the sure covenant promise of God that in Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sins. And so in a wonderful way, It is like God being a father and sitting down beside us. And alongside the grown-up book in which he makes his solid promises, he takes out the pop-up picture book, the child's version, and he says, "My child, I know the things that are written in the grown-up Christian's book are sometimes hard for you to hold on to. Well, look at the pictures. See what I'm setting before you in this great drama. And be reminded of how absolutely certain my promise is that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for those who will trust him." And that obviously brings us to the second question. If that's why God gave us this sign of baptism, what does this sign of baptism mean? It is, and this is so important for you to understand, it is a sign of what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel. In a sense, it's what Jesus Christ did in his baptism on the cross, of which his baptism in the River Jordan was but a sign and a symbol. You remember how Jesus looked forward to the cross and he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. And my whole being is held in towards that great ambition that on the cross I will be baptized with the awful judgment of God for the sins of men and women. Not a baptism in water like the baptism of Jordan, but a baptism in blood under the judgment of Almighty God." And our baptism, and this is so important, you know, to understand, our baptism is not first and foremost a sign of anything we have done. It is first and foremost a pointer to what Jesus Christ has done and to what God promises to give to those who trust in him. That's why we read from these two passages in Matthew and in Romans that help us to understand this. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you understand what your baptism means for you now? Don't you see that it's a sign that those who trust in Jesus Christ receive in Jesus Christ a share in his death to the reign of sin and his resurrection into newness of life? So that when I see the sign of baptism that points me to the work of Jesus Christ and then take hold of what that sign means and what Jesus Christ, who is there symbolized, has done for me, when I take hold of that by faith, then I too come to share in Christ's death to the dominion and reign of sin. I come to share in the power of Christ's resurrection life, and the old life is past and gone, and the new life has begun. And as I look to that sign of baptism, I'm constantly reminded of what? I'm constantly reminded of the new identity that is given to those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ. And I need to be reminded of that because I forget it so frequently. I live as though I were an ordinary man, an ordinary woman. I live in this world and sometimes I think I am no different from them. I go through the same trials. I have the same difficulties. And then I see the sign of baptism. And through that sign of baptism, I stretch out the hand of faith to the Christ who is emblemized in that baptism, and I am reminded that I am no longer what I once was. I no longer belong, as it were, to this ordinary humanity. In Jesus Christ, I've come to share in his death to sin's reign, so that, as Paul says in Romans 6, sin will no longer have authority over you. And I've come to share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I live by the power of him who loved me and gave himself for me. And you see, if that's true, doesn't it underline for us how readily we live so far below the level of the privileges which our baptism symbolized to us. And Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 6 is to say that the Christian life has this sign of baptism written over it to be a constant reminder to you of this new creation into which you have entered in Jesus Christ, so that you live your life in this world as somebody who has been baptized into union with Jesus Christ and into all the privileges that Jesus Christ has won for you. But then in Matthew 28, which we also read, there is a further privilege and significance of baptism developed. What does it point us to? Yes, it points us to the way into the new life through faith in Jesus Christ, but it also points us to the central privilege of that new life in Jesus Christ. What is it? Well, so Jesus, to the apostles, go into the world, preach the gospel, baptize them into the name. And it's interesting, it's name singular, not names plural. Baptize them into the one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to explain all this, but what Jesus is really saying is this. From now on, this is how you will pronounce the name of God. In the days of the Old Testament, they learned to pronounce the highest name of God as Yahweh, Jehovah. But now he's saying, I'm taking you, as it were, beyond that name Yahweh, and I'm wanting to teach you, my children, how you pronounce the name of God. You pronounce it this way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to be baptized into the fellowship of God's people, to have this union with Jesus Christ, of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6, means nothing less than that my life has been brought into the highest privilege of mortal man or woman, knowing and having communion with and having fellowship with God the Trinity. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I was no more aware of what John Rushton would read as the call to worship tonight than you were when I came to church, but he couldn't have read a more appropriate passage, could he? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one can come to know the Father unless the Son reveals the Father to them. But this is what is held out to us in the sign of baptism. Baptize them, says Jesus, into the single name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everything in the Bible is really in that statement. That's a summary of all the privileges the Bible promises to believers. That we come into fellowship with the Father who has loved us and chosen us and pursued us. That we come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus who has loved us and died for us, risen for us, ascended for us, prays for us, will come again for us. That we've come into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who has so wonderfully worked in our lives, first to draw us to Christ and then to bring us on, to reshape us, to remake us, to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. It's mind-boggling. Baptism, if I can put it this way, is like Doctor Who's spaceship, the TARDIS. It doesn't look very much from the outside, but you step inside. And it's far bigger on the inside than it seemed on the outside. And it holds a whole world of significance for Christian believers. My, can this be true of little me? That I've come to know God? That my faith in Jesus has brought me into this world where God, the Holy Trinity, seeks and actually enjoys my company and my fellowship, wants to bless me, will pursue me to the end of the age. That's what the sign of baptism means. This little symbol that Jesus gives to us, because it's a symbol of the gospel. When by faith I explore its significance and take hold of the promise that is emblemized in it, I not only begin to enjoy the forgiveness of sins and the power of the new life, but communion with God, love for God, joy in God. And so I begin to realize why it is that baptism is the sign that stands at the beginning of my Christian life. Because I'm going to spend the whole of my Christian life, in a sense, exploring what this little sign means. Because it opens up to me all the treasures of God's grace in the gospel. Now that brings me to the third question. And the third question is, how should this sign be given? More ink, I think, has been spilt over this question in the last 500 years than over most questions of the Christian faith, for a very simple reason in the last 500 years, that there have been Christians who have insisted that the only way in which baptism can biblically be administered is by immersion. And usually they say there are three reasons for that. The first reason is this, that the illustrations of baptism that we have in the New Testament all obviously took place by immersion. I want to say to you that if you go through all of the actual baptisms that are described in the New Testament, you will not find a single baptism in the New Testament where the mode by which that baptism is administered is specifically said to be by immersion. And if you can't do that, then you can't argue on the basis of the New Testament that baptism was by immersion. Well, if that's not true, then it may be said, but look at some of those baptisms. Look at the baptism of Jesus. It tells us that when Jesus' baptism was finished, he came out of the water. Just as when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in Acts chapter 8, he too came up out of the water. It's very obvious, particularly in the Acts chapter 8 passage, that the reason the Ethiopian eunuch came up out of the water was because he was standing in water when he was baptized. Luke is very careful to point out that not just the Ethiopian eunuch came out of the water, but Philip, who had baptized him in that same action, came up out of the water. If you were to argue that in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch he was immersed, you would really have to argue linguistically and grammatically that Philip himself was immersed as he was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And I don't think anyone in the history of the Christian church has argued that the one who administers baptism must also be immersed in the course of administering the baptism. In other words, it's not possible on the grounds of these biblical illustrations to argue that Christian baptism is by immersion. It's a second reason why Christians have sometimes believed baptism must be by immersion, and that is because the New Testament speaks about us being buried with Christ in baptism. But again, we ought to notice that the New Testament also speaks about us being crucified, dying with Christ in baptism. And the movement involved in dying in Jesus' case was not a movement of going down, but a movement of being raised up. Moreover, the movement involved in Jesus' burial was not a Western movement of being buried in the ground, but an Eastern movement of being buried in a cave. So the idea that immersion best symbolizes all that's involved in baptism is simply an argument that doesn't work. And then the third argument that's used is that the word in the Greek language for baptize is a word that means immersion, to which I think the simplest answer is to say it cannot possibly mean that. Because in fact there is a baptism in the New Testament, one baptism in the New Testament, where we know absolutely definitely, because the New Testament tells us, what the mode was in the application of the baptism. Most of you will know what it is. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to the church. He speaks of it in Acts chapter 1. And wherever that baptism is spoken of in the book of Acts, we are told that in the church being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the method that Jesus used was the method of pouring. Whenever the day of Pentecost, when that baptism took place, is described in the New Testament, we are told that Christ poured out the Spirit on those who were baptized with the Spirit. And so if you were to argue very narrowly on the basis of the specific examples of baptism in the New Testament, you would be driven, I think, to the conclusion there's only one baptism that explicitly states what the mode is. And in that baptism, the mode was pouring. But let's stand back from that a minute and ask ourselves this question. Why then does the New Testament show, apparently, so little interest in the mode by which baptism is administered? There can be only one answer to that. And that is that the New Testament is relatively little interested in the mode. Indeed, it seems to me to be more than likely in the New Testament that several different modes were used. Because the significant thing about baptism is, as we have seen, that it's a sign of what Jesus Christ has done for us by being lifted up on the cross to die for us, by ascending into heaven to pray for us. It's a picture of the privileges that become ours through this symbol of washing, of having our sins forgiven and being brought into the fellowship of God. How sad it is for us in the Christian church that we can ignore these privileges but argue until we're blue in the face about the mode by which baptism is administered. And usually people who argue until they're blue in the face about the mode by which baptism is administered are almost completely ignorant of the central privileges of which baptism speaks. Isn't that true? But then there's a fourth catechetical question. In light of what baptism means, how can we possibly give this sign to infants? Now, some of you are strangers to our church, so let me explain what we do here. We baptize new Christian believers who have never been baptized on profession of faith, and we do it here in front of the congregation. But we also baptize the children of Christian believers. And we do so because we believe that the New Testament requires that we do so. We are able to do so, notice, because baptism is not first and foremost a sign of anything I have done. It's first and foremost a sign of what Jesus Christ has done. And that sign of what Jesus Christ has done, we give not only to those who believe, but according to God's constant covenant pattern, to those who believe and to their children. You remember that was true of circumcision. What was circumcision a sign and a seal of? It was, says Paul, a sign and a seal of the way in which God would make Abraham righteous. That is, it was a sign and seal of what God would do. And Abraham would respond to that promise in faith. The promise that was symbolized in the rite of circumcision, Abraham made his own through faith. And so he was told not only to circumcise himself, but to circumcise his male seed on the eighth day, because they too could and should receive that sign, even although they didn't yet believe. They should be marked by that sign, because God's promise was that he would be the God and father of Abraham and of his seed. And so Abraham's seed, marked with this sign, were meant to see this sign, and in seeing that sign, to be pointed upwards to the promise of God that eventually, as Paul says, would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and take hold themselves by faith of that promise. An Israelite was not right before God because he had been circumcised. An Israelite became right with God because they took hold of what circumcision signified, namely God's gracious promise to pardon the sins of his people, to cut them off from this world, to bring them into a new kind of life altogether. And down through the ages, wherever God made his covenant promise, he always made his covenant promise with a believer and with that believer's seed. That is why it is so significant that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, and specifically when he is extending the working of God's covenant promise beyond the Jewish people, he says this new promise is for you and for your children. And then beyond that, it is going to extend to those who are afar off, who come to trust in Jesus Christ. That is a technical term for the Gentiles. But at that great hinge point of redemptive history, when the old covenant gives way to the new covenant in the outpouring, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, just there, the Apostle Peter says, that great covenant pattern of God is still in operation. And though he is extending this grace now to the Gentile nations, the pattern of his promise remains true and secure. I will be your God and the God and Father of your children. Now that's why the action of Jesus, you remember in the Gospels, when parents were bringing their children, Luke says actually infants, to Jesus, is so significant. Because here as these believing parents bring their infants to Jesus, and Luke is very careful to underline that the children included infants. Jesus, first of all, speaks a word. He says, to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. Now, trust me when I say that grammatically, those words, to such as these, designates a category of individuals in whom are included those who are present. It doesn't institute a comparison. Let me explain what I mean. Often those words are read and people say, yes. What Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God belongs to those who in some respects are like these children, but it doesn't actually belong to these infants. But Jesus is actually saying the very reverse. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God belongs to these infants, and to others who fit into the same category, presumably others who are brought to Jesus Christ, similarly by their parents. And so Jesus lifts up these infants in his arms, and you remember what he does, he blesses them. Now, if you are at all sensitive to the language of the Bible, you know that that word blessing is a word that always signifies that here in this place, instead of God's covenant judgment and curse falling as we deserve, God is promising true faith, grace and favor and salvation. these two words in the Bible are always seen as antithetical to each other. Curse means that God's covenant judgment is beginning to work. Bless means that God's covenant favor, which is received by faith and expressed in obedience, is beginning to work. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the new covenant, taking up the infants of those who trust in Jesus and bring their children to Jesus. And he is saying the kingdom of God belongs not only to you, their parents who trust in me, but here the ancient ways of God stand firm. I will be your Savior and the Savior too of your children. Now notice, he is not your Savior irrespective of faith. And therefore Jesus is not promising that he will be the Savior of your children irrespective of your faith or their faith. But he is, as it were, planting into the very heart of these anxious Christian believers at the very beginning of the new age of the kingdom of God the sure promise that their children too have access to Jesus Christ, have the sign of Jesus Christ's blessing, and may reach out to Jesus Christ for themselves and experience the very same thing that they have seen their mother and father experience. Now that leads me very briefly to the fifth thing that I want to say. What difference does this make to our lives? Let me try and apply this to four different groups, and some of us will belong to more than one. Let me say a word, if I may, to those of you who are younger and who were baptized, some of you baptized in this very room at that very font. On that day, Jesus Christ placed upon your life something like an engagement ring and said to you, "You are mine. And I look to you now to look back at me and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you and I love you. I turn away from every conceivable other possibility in my life and I give myself to you without reservation. You are mine and I am yours. I trust you and I love you." I wonder if you've done that yet. You were marked, some of you at the very beginning of your life, with that sign of Jesus' engagement to you. He has watched over you. You have seen his grace in our fellowship here. You have seen his grace in the desire of your parents to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you responded to Jesus' engagement and said, "Yes, you're mine, Jesus, and I'm yours, Jesus"? Second, there are some of us here this evening who are parents whose children have been baptized in this room, in this place. My dear friends, God has given you a solemn promise. It is not, notice, a blank check. It is a solemn promise that he will be the God and Father not only of you, but also of your children. But that implies that you look anticipation full for your children in their little childlike ways to be turning away from sin and turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and believing in him. I know some of you will say, "If only he would give me a blank check, then I would believe." You wouldn't. You would pick up the blank check, put it in your hip pocket, and you would stop believing. You would stop trusting. He does it this way so that you will trust him. Are you trusting him? Are you trusting his promise? Do you think he is? Oh, my dear friends, some of us in our hearts, we would never confess it. We do suspect that God would be so malicious that he would give a promise to us that he wouldn't give to our children. But you see, the whole point of the way in which his grace works is to undo what sin has done in our homes and families and make them real places where Christ is loved and served. Won't you trust him? Are you riddled with anxiety about your children? If you are, then that's what you'll communicate to your children, that you don't really trust his promises. Oh, trust his promises. Trust him. And then as you trust him, look prayerfully, faithfully to see those promises beginning to be fulfilled in the lives of your children. Then there is a third category, and that is a category in which all of us who are professing Christians tonight fit. Are you living a baptized life? Let me speak plainly, my friends. There are elements of the subject of baptism that are bound to be controversial, but what I have said tonight is simply a commitment to the doctrinal biblical position of the church to which we belong here. But let me ask you, if you do have a spirit of controversy with something that has been said, is that spirit of controversy about what has been said about the way in which baptism is administered or about the people to whom baptism is administered? Now let me ask you beyond that, are you living a baptized life? Are you living as somebody who is conscious of the power of Christ's death enabling you to do sin in your heart to death, and the power of Christ's life that really makes you different? Has the sign that you're somebody who's died with Christ and been raised into new life, has that any reality in your life? Are you living as a baptized Christian? And then the fourth category is those of us who may be here tonight who have never been baptized and never made the significance, the inner significance of baptism our own. Don't you sometimes wish as you look at your life that there was some way of just washing away the past? You go into the shower sometimes and you cry out inwardly and secretly, if only there was some way this shower of water could remove my past, my failure, my